I kind of favor Paul's writings. I like Paul. Of course, I like them all, to be honest with you. But I enjoy Paul. James is, once again, he's right there, buddy. The book of James, if you remember, is based on what? Faith in action. He's talking to Jewish believers who had been scattered abroad because of persecutions. At the same time, it was very easy for the Jews to fall back into their religion, their Jewish traditions. And James is very firm here, just like Paul was in the book of Galatians, not to follow that Jewish tradition of the Pharisees and the law. Well, you have the other spectrum too, because once a person becomes free, they can kind of go to the other extreme, can't they? You had the Pharisees who followed the law, letter of the law, word for word, as outward appearance. And then you have those who said, wow, we're free, and then they just kind of jumped into the world and kind of started doing their own thing because, hey, they're forgiven, right? Well, James is warning them about that. That's not it at all. That's not the balance here, and that's not what the Lord was talking about. We're doing a couple of series on worldly pursuits. This is part one. Next week of part two, obviously. We're going to make it to verse 6 today. But James chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, we're talking about worldly pursuits, pursuing worldly things. And the word worldly in the scripture simply means this, devoted to this world and its pursuits rather than spiritual affairs. We're talking about the world's philosophy. Now, the world's philosophy is simply do what feels right for you. That's the world's philosophy. As long as you don't, you know, hurt me, whatever you want to do, you just do it. That's the world's philosophy. Just do it. Isn't that a Nike commercial? Just do it. Go for the gusto. You know, and there's all kinds of words and sayings out there that illustrate the world's philosophy. Hey, if you want to step on somebody to get to where you got to get to, hey, that's okay. That's just the business world, you see. That's the business world. You want to push the little man, businessman out of the way, step on him. That's just the way the world is, you see. The world's philosophy. And James is warning them to be cautious and falling into that world's philosophy. And that's where we are today. Which disturbs you most? A soul that is lost or a scratch on your new car? You're missing a worship service or missing a day at work? A sermon 10 minutes too long or lunch a half hour late? A church that is not growing or your garden? Your Bible unopened or your newspaper unread? You see, which disturbs you most? The church work being neglected or your housework that's being neglected? Missing a good Bible study or a favorite TV program? Which disturbs you most? The millions who do not know Christ or your inability to keep up with the neighbors? The cry of the multitude for bread or your desire for another piece of German chocolate cake? Which disturbs you most? Your tithe decreasing or your income decreasing? Your children late for Sunday school and church or late for their public school? Which really disturbs you most? And our answers to these questions can identify where you and I are in this world's philosophy. Because it is so easy for us to get caught up in the world that we forget and we neglect the spiritual things that last for eternity, the things that count. You see, we kind of take those and set them over here for our worldly pursuits. Matthew 16:26, this was the Lord talking. He said this, "What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" People pursue worldly things thinking that the materialistic world will make them happy. Charlie Daniels Band, you've heard of them. They have a song called Devil Went Down to Georgia. Remember that? And it's basically about this battle between the devil with his gold fiddle and this other fellow that is a good fiddle player. And the devil bets his soul for his gold fiddle. Now we know that's fictitious. But in reality, men and women will reject Jesus Christ, assuming that the world has something for them to offer, when the world can only offer them empty vanity in the end. You and I know we can count on our fingers how many individuals who are very wealthy committed suicide, died of depression, overdose, on and on and on. They had everything you could imagine. Financially, they were secure. Look at Howard Hughes, how he died. Miserable, alone, and I think it was a hotel room. You see, Satan will throw that lure in front of you. As a matter of fact, when he tempted Jesus Christ, he said to Jesus Christ, "If you bow down and worship me, I will let you have all these things in the world." And Jesus quoted the word of God and ran him away. You see, what is more precious? Your soul and the eternal rewards that you will get one day for serving Jesus Christ, or simply the materialistic gain that simply is vanity in the end? Job 1:21 says this. Job said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." See, Job didn't get caught up. But we can't take it with us. I am surprised at how many people hoard things, saving it up for a rainy day, and the rainy days have come, and they've never used their finances to really help others, and they keep saving up for rainy days, and before we know it, they're gone. They can't be buried with it. The Egyptians tried it. If you happen to be a Pharaoh, you would be buried with all of your treasures and your servants and your animals that you loved. So if you happened to die as a Pharaoh and you had a couple of young servants, they were killed. And they were placed in a mummification as well, because they assumed that they could take it with them. But Job hit it right on the nail. You can't take it with you. All these earthly things, they mean nothing at the end of your life when you're laying on that bed and you're looking up at your loved ones. Will you have something to look back on that you're proud of, that you served Jesus Christ and your family knew it? Or is it just materialistic things that you're going to leave behind? You see, the world can be very dangerous. And James nails that in these first few verses. You see, fights, quarrels, lust, hate, envy, pride, and sin are words that stain this portion of James's letter like ink blots. In stark contrast with the closing words in chapter 3, which he said, "Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness." If you remember that last week. Chapter 4 opens with the fights and quarrels. James confronted his this despicable behavior with valor. Furthermore, he gave clear advice on how to quell the storms that are so detrimental to spiritual growth and maturity within the church. A believer must turn hatred into humility, judgment into justice, and boasting into belief. And today we're going to look at the first one, turning that hatred or that anger into humility, verses 1 to 6. Well, here's the cause of conflict right here, verses 1 and 2. The cause of conflict. James starts out once again with a rhetorical question, simply answers his own question. It's obvious. Look at the first part of verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts? What causes arguments and quarrels among you, in other words? What's the source? And he gives the answer in the next part of that verse and verse 2. Here's the answer. He says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members?" Verse 2, "You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." Notice a few things that James says here. Your pleasures. One of the reasons why we have conflicts and quarrels among each other, even amongst the church members today, is because of our own deep down sinful pleasures that we have. The Greek here is hedonon, which means hedonism, meaning the playboy philosophy that makes pleasure mankind's chief end. And that's what our world is wrapped around. If it feels good, do it. That's the playboy mentality. Hey, whatever that this old body wants to do, let's just do it. That's where the word pleasure is, hedonism, here in the Greek. He says, it's your pleasures that wage war in your members. Notice that what he says here. It is your pleasures that wage war in your members. What kind of war? We talked about this before. You remember the little cartoon with the demon and the angel on your shoulder? Even though that's fictitious, it's not far from the truth. We are born in sin. We have a sin desire. And some Christians mistakenly assume that once they become a Christian, that the sinful nature just kind of dissipates, goes away. It doesn't. You still got it. And I can prove it. You can prove it to yourself. Psalm 51:5 says this, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." We know that a man and a woman is born in sin. We're brought into the world in sin. We're all sinners. Paul said, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none that doeth good, no, not even one." Romans 7:23, once again, Paul, "But there is another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still with me." Paul, if you read chapter 7, talks about his sin nature. And he wasn't talking about a sin nature before salvation. He was talking about a sin nature even now as his Christian life was pursuing. He was talking about the struggles he had as a believer. Because this old sinful life, these desires are still there. Notice Romans 7:23 says, "That is still with me." That's what Paul said. This desire to sin is still within me. There's a battle that goes on. It's a daily battle. But it's up to you whether you win that battle or not. Now that you know Jesus Christ is your personal Savior, we've talked about this before, now you have Jesus Christ to help you through that battle, and you can win it. Because you can say no to the flesh now. You can say, "No, I am not going to give in to that." And go on and apply the principles of Scripture. 1 John 1:8 says this, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." You see, we all have a desire to sin. He also says the word lust. Lust. It says, "You lust and do not have." Verse 2. Lust is simply a desire for what is forbidden by God. It is a desire. It can be anything from sexual, it can be anything to material, or any kind of evil thing that's against God, that can be a lust. He says, "And you do not have." Notice what he says. "You lust and you do not have." What does that mean? That simply means that the flesh can never be satisfied. You might think to yourself, "Well, if I give in to the sexual temptation, I'll be satisfied." No, you won't, because you'll want another one later on. If you want materialistic goods and you think to yourself, "I want this bigger house," and you do everything you can and you get this bigger house, there's always another one that you'll want down the road. You see, this old flesh will never be satisfied. You want proof of it? How many of you ate breakfast this morning? Good, amen. I ate breakfast. I'm pretty sure I'm going to eat lunch. Why? Because this body needs it. You can't just eat one meal and live the rest of your life. The flesh needs it. The flesh desires it. That's a simple illustration of the flesh desiring. It's never an end to it. Many people get caught up in sins and they think, just this one time. But that one time never turns into just the one time. That person goes deeper and deeper and deeper until they're in such trouble they don't know how to get out. You see, "And you do not have," he says, "you lust, but you do not have." That's because this old flesh is never, ever satisfied. So what do? Since you're never satisfied because you don't have it, so you commit murder. You say, "Pastor, I don't commit murder." Well, this is figuratively. That don't mean you go out there and take a gun and shoot somebody. That's not what James is talking about. This is figuratively. It's not a literal killing somebody. But it's by the anger and jealousy and cruelty that's in your life because you don't get what you want. That's what he's talking about. What happens is people don't get what they want and they become angry. They become jealous. They become bitter and aggressive. We've already talked about how Jesus looks at murder. Matthew 5, 21 and 22. This is Jesus' words here. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you, this is King of Kings and Lord of Lords speaking here. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. In other words, Jesus Christ is placing this same penalty. He is placing the same importance on murder. If you're even angry with your brother, shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, or you fool, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says that, you fool, shall be guilty enough to be going into the fiery hell. You might say, well, I've never literally killed somebody, but let's look at Jesus. His term. How are you treating others? Are you allowing this lust for the worldly things to cause you to be angry, jealous, bitter towards other people because you're not getting what you want? And that's what James is talking about. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious. There's the envious. You're envious. The word envious is simply jealous of what someone else has. Now, we see it in little children sometimes. You're seeing that commercial, I forgot what it was about now, some kind of bank thing or some Verizon thing or something, or I don't know, where these two little girls are sitting there at the little table, and he says, would you like a pony? And so he comes out with this little plastic pony or whatever, she's all excited, and he says, would you like a pony, to the second little girl, you see that? And he comes out with a real pony, see that? And of course, the first little girl is saying, you didn't say I could have a real pony. Of course, he says, well, you didn't ask. Envious, jealous. We see it in children. But it ought not be so in mature Christian adults. We should be glad for somebody when things are going well with them. And what happens is we get caught up in this world philosophy and somebody's doing really well and we're not. We're struggling with something and we get angry. We get jealous. How come he or she or they're doing well? I'm not. Man, we ought to be glad for them. Thank God. Many times we become envious and jealous. What does he say? You are envious and cannot obtain. You know, sometimes we don't have the means or the right to get what maybe somebody else has. I mean, that big house that somebody else has, God's blessed them, they're able to have that big house. You and I maybe aren't able to get that big house. That's what James says. You envy, but you cannot obtain. So what do you do because of it? So you fight and quarrel. Because you can't have that big house that Mr. Jones has. There's no way in the world you can work the many hours to obtain that kind of a house and mortgage. So instead of attaining that, you start fighting and quarreling. That's what he says. You see, John and Jane have just been married. John has a fair job with a moderate salary. Jane wants a house as good as the other young couple at church. John wants a late model car. Jane wants fine furnishings and appliances. Some of these things have to be purchased on the installment plan. John's salary is hardly sufficient to bear this strain. Then a baby is born into the family. This means added expenses and a badly unbalanced budget. As Jane's demands mount, John becomes cross and irritable. Jane retaliates with backbiting and tears. Soon the walls of the house are vibrating with a crossfire. Materialism is destroying this house. On the other hand, it may be that Jane is jealous. She feels that Bob and Sue Smith have a more prominent place in the assembly than she and John. Soon she makes snide remarks to Sue. As the battle between them increases in tempo, John and Bob become involved in their own fighting. Then the other Christians take sides, and the congregation is divided because of one person's lust for permanence or prominence. Here then is the source of this bickering and strife among believers. It comes from the desire for more and from jealousy of others. Keeping up with the Joneses is the polite name for it. More accurately, we should call it greed, covetousness, and envy, as James is sharing here. The desire becomes so strong that people will do almost anything to gratify their lust. They are slow to learn that true pleasure is not found in this way, but in contentment with food and clothing and with a relationship with Jesus Christ. There's where true joy and commitment and contentment is. I have literally seen a church split over the color of the carpet. I'm not kidding you. I mean, a thriving church in Richmond who decided to put a committee together because it was doing remodeling, and it came down to the carpet. You have to choose something. So they chose whatever color. And all of a sudden you had a group of ladies and men say, well, we don't like that color. How come you chose Mrs. Jones's color? And before you know it, there was a war in church, and that church split over the color of carpet. Men and women are dying and going to hell, and they're going to fight about the color of the carpet. I was in a church one time that I worked in. They started arguing over the draperies. And leadership said, whoa, 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 knock it off. I had to set it straight. It's a shame. Because the lust of the world. You see, Satan will get you all caught up in it. And before you know it, damage starts to occur. What does he say here at the last part of verse 2? You do not have because you do not ask. You notice that? He just finished talking about lust, envy, your own pleasures waging war with you. Now he says, you don't have because you don't ask. You know why? Because these things are contrary to God's word, and people know it. That's why they don't ask in prayer. They're not going to ask God for these things because they know that it is wrong. They know better than to get on their knees and pray for these things they lust for and desire for. They know God's not going to grant that, so they do it outside of God's will. You have not because you ask not. That's why you don't ask, because it's contrary to the will of God. The world's philosophy can drown you. Even a Christian, it can smother you to where you have no effect on this world for Jesus Christ. Now, let's look at the consequences of conflict. We just saw the cause of conflict. Now, the consequences of conflict. Verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, prayer not answered. Now, he gets into a different thing. You ask and you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your own pleasures. In other words, when there is something you do think, well, I'll pray about. Yeah, these other things, you know better. But then you start thinking, well, there are some things I want to pray about. When we do ask God, we get no answer because, again, it's for the wrong reasons. Why is it for the wrong reasons? Because we have been so involved in our own lust and pleasures and envy on this side that when we do think to ourselves, we'll get spiritual and we'll pray about something, it follows us. We don't leave the junk behind. And so we ask with wrong motives. What's James says? Prayer not answered. You ask and do not receive. Our motives. What's your motive for praying? Think about it. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your own pleasures. It all comes back to me, myself, and I. And I've done it. I've gotten into prayer situations, and before you know it, I'm thinking, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. I mean, I do it quite often. I'll start off in prayer and think, wait a minute, it's not about me. I need to, first of all, stop and recognize who I'm talking to. I'm talking to the King and King and Lord of Lords. I jump right into what I need. You see? Me, myself, and I. We've got to be careful. 1 John 3:21 and 22 says this: Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from Him anything we ask, because we obey Him. His commands and do what pleases Him. You see, we are to be in God's will when we pray. And if we're out here with our pleasures and our lust and desires and envy, we're not in God's will. So therefore, you should never expect prayer unless you get those things straight with God. He's not going to answer when we have a wrong motive. Psalm 66:18 gives a perfect example of this. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Simple part of prayer. God's not going to hear you if you're out of tune with Him. You first must get back in tune with God, and then you proceed on. You see, there's prayer not answered because of the philosophy and the lust of the world. Hostility towards God also gets there. Look at verse 4. Man, that's James really, he really says a few things here. Look what he says. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy to God. That's pretty rough words there. Now, this word here, you adulteresses, he used because the Jews were very familiar with this word. It doesn't necessarily mean unfaithfulness to your own spouse. James uses it because of their unfaithfulness to God over the time. Their history was back and forth, back and forth. They would worship God. Things would go well. They step away from God. They worship idols. That was their history. So James uses a word that they're used to. He calls them adulteresses. You adulteresses. This is a metaphorical description of their spiritual unfaithfulness to God. The Jews understood this very, very well. So he got their attention when he wrote this letter to them and said that. Friend of the world. Enemy of God. Look what it says. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Now, he's not talking about our mission here. He's not talking about a ministry. We are to be in the world, but not of the world, you see. He's not talking about being a hermit, going out to the caves and living all by yourself, separated from the world. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about what we just talked about in the first number of verses. The lust of the world, the pleasures, the envy, the desires of this old sinful nature that we can fulfill in this old world. James exchanges his comforting greeting, my brothers and sisters, with a serious adulterous people. The word he uses would have been understood by his Jewish audience as adulteresses, a form of the verb denoting that they have been unfaithful to God. By using this powerful word, followed by the imagery of enmity with God and friendship with the world, James is accusing his readers of spiritual unfaithfulness to God. Echoing Jesus' statement found in Matthew 6:24, James makes this strong point. You see, Christians have to make a choice. They cannot love both God and the world's values. They don't mix. Paul gives a great illustration, if you remember, of a runner or of a soldier. A soldier cannot entangle himself with the worldly things, therefore he can't do his duty as a soldier. A runner has to think about the goal, not about everything else that's happening out here. A Christian has to be careful not to get caught up in the old world's philosophy. Matthew 6:24 says, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Colossians 3:2, set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with riches. There's nothing wrong with houses and cars and those types of things. They're just material things. They're not real. They're not gods. They're not alive. But what happens is we become so interested in those things that we set God aside, then they become an idol. And we kind of worship those things. That's when it becomes a problem. If God has blessed you financially, praise God. But be careful not to allow that to become an idol in your life. Romans 12:1-2 says this, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer yourselves and offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, how do you do that? How do you offer your body as a living sacrifice? He's not talking about literally going out and killing yourself for God. No. Offering your bodies as a living sacrifice simply says this, saying no to the flesh. When you say no to the old flesh, that is a sacrifice. No, I am not going to give in to that sin today. And you go on and serve God. That is your sacrifice. Holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. In other words, don't be conformed any longer, meaning as before you became a Christian. But be transformed. How? Through the Holy Spirit and God's Word. By the renewing of your mind, then you will be able to test and prove what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. You see, if we stay in tune with Jesus Christ, saying no to the flesh becomes a little bit easier. And the more you start saying no to the flesh, the more habitual it becomes, and the less you give in. But if we stay out here in the world with the pleasures and the lust and the envies and stuff, it's harder for us to get back in tune with God. Well, here's the cure for conflict. Cure for conflict. Verses 5 and 6. Verse 5. He says, remember, God is a jealous God. Here's one thing we can remember. Maybe help us. He says, or do you think that the scriptures speak in no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. Or let me put it in another phrase here. Do you imagine there is no meaning to the scripture that says the Spirit that dwells in you longs jealously over us? You see, we have a jealous God. He desires that we serve Him and serve Him only. And anytime we place something else in front of God, He's jealous. Deuteronomy 4:24 is where we get it from. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Exodus 34:14. Do not worship any other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. First recognize that the God we serve is a jealous God. So before we give into this old sinful desires that we all have, let's think about who God is. It may help us in our decision. In verse 6, it's humility. Humility. We look at our God. We know that He's a jealous God. Here's one of the cures. Jumping into verse 6, we see that humility is an answer to this problem. But He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In the first 5 verses, we saw how wicked the old nature of the believer can be. Now we learn that we are not left to deal with the lust of the flesh and our own strength anymore. Thank God He gives more grace or strength whenever it is needed. Hebrews 4:16 says, He has promised, as your days, so shall your strength be. To prove that God gives grace as it is needed, James quoted Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. But here, there is the added thought that it is to the humble, not the proud, that this grace is promised. God resists the proud, but He cannot resist the broken spirit. You see, we got to come to God with humility. We have to come to God with a broken spirit. We got to be very careful coming to God in arrogance. If we recognize who Jesus Christ is, we will come in a humble state. And He can take that brokenness and do a mighty work for Him on this earth. Matthew 20, verse 28 says this, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many, that's what our purpose should be. Jesus simply shared with His disciples in John chapter 13, I won't read it all because of time, but basically, If you want to be first in this old life in serving Jesus Christ, you're going to be last, because the last will be first. And we see that Jesus himself washed the disciples' feet in John chapter 13. Peter said, whoa, wait a minute, you can't wash my feet. Jesus explained to him why. Peter said, well, wash my whole body. And Jesus said, no, your whole body doesn't need to be washed. Jesus said in verse 15 of John chapter 13, for I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly I say to you, a slave is no greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed. You see, the servant's attitude is where we need to come back to. We need to get back into humility. Sometimes we get this thought of, I have the rights. I am deserved. I deserve these things. I work 90 hours a week. I make this much money. I deserve to have these things. No, you don't deserve anything. You're blessed with the things you do have. You see, humility is where we need to get back to. The donkey awakened, his mind still savoring the afterglow of the most exciting day of his life. Never before had he felt such a rush of pleasure and pride the other day. He walked into town and found a group of people by the well. I'll show myself to them, he thought. They didn't notice him. They went on drawing their water and paid no mind to him. Throw your garments down, he said crossly. Don't you know who I am? They just looked at him in amazement. Someone slapped him across the rear and ordered him to move on. Miserable heathens, he muttered to himself. I'll just go to the market where the good people are. They'll remember me. But the same thing happened. No one paid any attention to the donkey as he strutted down the main street in front of the marketplace. Where are the palm branches? He shouted. Yesterday you threw palm branches. Hurt and confused, the donkey returned home to his mother. Foolish child, she said gently, don't you realize that without him, you're just an ordinary donkey? Let me tell you something, my friend. Without Jesus Christ, we're nobody. If it wasn't for Jesus Christ, I wouldn't be here in front of you today. He literally saved my life. And I gladly give him mine. How about you? Where are you in your Christianity today? Are you too busy bickering with the worldly things and all the pleasures that we all desire? Are you a servant for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? How do you give up worldly conflict? Pretty basic. James 2:8 said it before, and we studied it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor. The royal law. You see, if we simply start applying Scripture, you'll start seeing things working out. God starts working things out. Doors opening. And then you'll start saying to yourself, like I had many times over, wow, it really works. Because Scripture is true. A man once said to D.L. Moody, now that I am a Christian, must I give up the world? No, answered the evangelist. You need not give up the world. If you give a ringing testimony to the Son of God, the world will give you up pretty quick. They will not even want you around. You want to get rid of this old worldly philosophy and the lust of the world? You start acting like a Christian and following Jesus Christ, it'll soon reject you. It'll soon push you aside. They won't want you. And you won't have to worry about fitting in, you see. Where are you today? Where are you today? My goodness, time is flying. I'm 47 years old. I came here when I was 26 years old. Time is flying. Where are you today? When are you going to start, some of you, not all of you, when are some of you going to start living for the Lord? When? Next year? 2 years from now? When this job thing settles out? Maybe when you get married, some of you younger ones? When are you going to do it? Why not today? Why not today? You have today and the rest of your life to be someone for Jesus Christ. And what a difference you can make in other people's lives. And one of these old days, hopefully when you stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he'll be able to say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. And there'll be such rewards in heaven that the things on this earth won't even matter. Won't even matter. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this time you've given us, God, and I pray even for those who are not assured of the salvation, that they would not be ashamed, but to come and talk to one of our elders, our pastors, our ladies, Lord. They will get that assurance of their salvation straight, that they would know that one day they would be in your presence when they pass on. And Lord, for us as Christians, Lord, help us to be cautious of the world. Even myself, Lord, I get caught up in the worldly things many times over and I have to get back in tune with you, Lord. God, help us all to set those worldly pleasures aside and become a servant and to be an example for you. Lord, bless us as we go about our ways this week. In your name we pray. Amen.